If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. I just went to adjust my glasses. They're not there. So I must do that out of habit, right? And not out of need to see better. Okay, Isaiah chapter 7. Chapter 7 through chapter 12 is our text this morning, but I'm not going to read the entirety of those five chapters, but rather I'm just going to begin in reading chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll end in reading just the six verses of chapter 12. So I do want to ask you one more time if you would stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, and then chapter 12, 1 through 6. Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the king of Ramalia, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shira-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce angle of Rezin and Syria and the son of Ramalia. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Ramalia has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramalia. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." And then chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, the entire chapter. Isaiah writes, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. And I pray this morning that as we look at this long text, 12 chapters of text, that we would understand what Isaiah is wanting to communicate. More importantly, what you through Isaiah are wanting to communicate, and that our hearts would be moved to receive, and that your word would be as a seed producing great fruit in our life, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We ask all of this for the honor of your Son and the edification of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Apologist and philosopher Francis Schaeffer has expressed a number of times in his books that ideas have consequences. It's not as if you can just think something, believe something, and act a certain way, and there not be consequences from it. Ideas always have consequences. And in Isaiah 7 through 12, I think one of the main things that we see in this text is really Scripture affirming that truth. Men's ideas and decisions based on those ideas have great consequences. Some great reward, some great punishment and destruction. We really see the latter foremost here, and we see the other here as well. In short, Isaiah 7 through 12, I know it's a large text of Scripture, but I do think it fits together. And let me go ahead just before we look into the text and give you the structure that I think it fits. You know, as we looked at Isaiah 6 2 weeks ago, we really broke it down into a number of scenes. Isaiah's vision of the Lord, his vision of himself, his atonement from that coal taken from the altar, his mission given, his acceptance of that mission. It seems as if Isaiah was doing that as if each scene was unfolding after the other. It seems that what you have in Isaiah 7 through 12 is really the same thing, four scenes developing, but the odd thing is that you have two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. See, Israel was at one time one kingdom. David and Solomon reigned over the united kingdom, but around 931, anywhere from to 922, somewhere in there, the kingdoms divided. So you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah now, though he is mostly, and his priority is speaking to Judah, in these chapters he speaks to both Judah and Israel. And it seems that what's happening is as these four scenes unfold, they parallel in each kingdom. So the first scene, if you will, the first outline of the structure, I think, is a crucial decision to disobey God. You have that occurring in both Judah and in Israel, a crucial decision to disobey God. Second, then, you have God's word to them that he will judge them. Because they have disobeyed him, God will judge them again in Judah and in Israel. Then you have this third scene, a promise to a remnant. That is, God is going to preserve a people from this destruction, and he is going to bless them, he is going to use them, he is going to care for them. And you have that group as well. And then finally, you have the reason that this remnant can have hope, a promised Messiah. And so, mainly from chapter 7:1 to about chapter 9, verse 7, that's dealing with Judah. And then in chapter 9, verse 8, all the way to 11:16, you have dealing with Israel. So what we're going to look at in each of these scenes is our parallel text. When Isaiah speaks this to Israel, when Isaiah speaks it to Judah. And so first of all, you have in each of these, this first scene, a crucial decision to disobey God. The text begins in Isaiah 1 with Ahaz, who's king in Judah, receiving news that Syria and Israel are coming against him. You see, Assyria was a great threat in those days. Assyria was mounting attacks against people, and so Israel and Syria decided they would form an alliance against Assyria. And they, in order to strengthen this alliance, they were also going to come against Judah and conquer Judah and try to strengthen their alliance against Assyria. Judah then gets news of this, that Israel and Syria has formed an alliance, and he's scared to death. In fact, all of Judah is scared to death. And it seems in Ahaz's mind that the only way that he can really find a way out of this, the only relief he can find from this, is by, in essence, saying to Assyria, "Do you see Israel and Syria are uniting to come against you? I'm wanting to ally myself with you, however." So it seems that Ahaz's only option is to seek to align himself with Assyria. And yet this is where Isaiah comes in. In this seventh chapter, even as we read, Isaiah comes and he speaks and he says in verse 4 of chapter 7, God says to Isaiah, "And say to him," that is, say to Ahaz, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these smoldering stumps of fire brands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah." In essence, Isaiah comes along and God says to Isaiah, "Tell Ahaz, don't fear Israel and Syria. They're going to be taken care of." In fact, in verse 9 and verse 8, the end of that verse, "Within 65 years, Ephraim," which was the capital of Israel, "will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people." In essence, God's saying to him, "Trust me. Don't seek out Assyria as your security. Just trust me and I will take care of those who are coming against you." And Isaiah's final message, the last part of verse 9, he says, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." That is, Ahaz, here's your option. Assyria is not the answer. The answer is to stand firm in your faith in God, for God to protect you, for God to care for you, for God to provide security for you. But if you do not stand firm in faith in God, you're not going to stand. That is, there's no two options here. Stand firm in faith, or you will not stand firm at all. And if Ahaz is tempted at that point to maybe doubt the promises of God, Isaiah comes with this gracious opportunity. I mean, these are the kinds of things that it would seem we would long for with everything in us. God, please, let me have a scene like this in my life. Isaiah says to Ahaz, get this, in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. God says, if you want a sign that this is going to be sure, that what I'm saying to you is true, ask it, let it be as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol. That is the craziest thing you can think of. I'll do it. I'll give you a sign. I'll prove this to you. I mean, what kind of opportunity is this? I mean, a great one. Isn't this the kind of thing I just wish God would tell me? I just wish God would show me. Isaiah's saying, Ahaz, God's going to give you a sign. Ahaz's response, verse 11. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds like a pious response, doesn't it? It sounds like Ahaz is saying, no, you don't have to do that. I'll just trust the Lord. But that's not what he's saying. You can tell that by Isaiah's response. Isaiah says in verse 13, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you will weary my God also? Isaiah's response to him is, you're wearying men with your disobedience, you're wearying God as well. In essence, here's what Ahaz is doing. Probably the best illustration would be a guy asking a girl on a date, and he calls her up and he says, I don't have a hypothetical girl name I use in illustrations. Jimmy is my guy name. I don't know. He calls a girl, Jenny. Jimmy and Jenny. So he calls the girl, and he says to the girl, I would like to go out this Friday. And she says to him, I really can't. I'm busy Friday. And so he says, well, I really have every Friday open for the next 6 months. Can you commit to one of them? And her response is, you know, I just don't want you to have to commit that long term. Really what she's saying there, though it sounds, and I would hope the guy would not take it this way, it might sound to the guy like, man, this girl's really gracious to me. She doesn't want to tie me up with having to commit 6 months down the road. Really what the girl's saying is, I don't want to go out with you. And this is the nicest way I know of saying no to you. That's exactly the thing that Ahaz is doing there. By saying, no, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. I don't want to ask for a sign. What he's saying is, I don't want to believe. I don't want to see the sign. I don't want proof because I don't want to obey. I don't want to rely on God. I want to rely on the king of Assyria. I want to form an alliance with Assyria and trust that that will be my hope. That will be my security. And so Isaiah says to him, then here it is. God's going to give you a sign anyway. Only there's two ways signs are used in Scripture. One is the way that Isaiah had first proposed it to Ahaz. In essence, this will be a sign that you can know God will do this. It seems now that Isaiah turns his language a little bit. He still uses the word sign. God's going to give you a sign. But now, I think he's using sign in the sense that this will be a sign that will stand to say, Ahaz has chosen foolishly. And so he says to him, verses 14 and 15, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. We can go on through verse 17. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Isaiah says, here's going to be a sign. A virgin will bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel, and he will eat curds and honey. Now that is very confusing at first glance. What in the world is this sign? How does this work? Well, we can say two things that we know from this. First of all, because we have the New Testament, because we've read Matthew 1, 18 through 25, we know that Matthew says this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. When Mary, who was a virgin, bore a son, Jesus, who was God's son, who was God the Son, Therefore, he could rightly be called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew said, when the Virgin Mary gave birth to the Christ child, that was to fulfill what was spoken in the prophet Isaiah, and he quotes this verse. So first of all, we can see that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The second thing that I think helps us to kind of get in our heads what's going on is that though we sing songs rightly and we talk about the promised land in the Old Testament was a land flowing with milk and honey, and that was a prosperous thing, curds and honey are the food of poverty. That's very helpful for us to understand this. But we can see that in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 7. See, God has talked about how he's going to bring judgment, he's going to destroy the land, and he says in verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria and the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. It's God saying Assyria is going to come and do some judging. Verse 21, in that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. That is, he will be so impoverished, that's all he'll be able to keep alive, a cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they will give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. So this eating of curds and honey is a picture after destruction comes through. That is all that is left. So the promise, the sign that Isaiah says Ahaz will have, is that a virgin's going to bear a son who will be called Emmanuel, and he will eat curds and honey. That is the food of poverty, because he will be among the people of poverty. Well, what in the world does that mean? Here's what I think this sign means. Isaiah's saying, in essence, As Ahaz was in the line of David, a king of Judah, they knew that their father David had received a promise that one day the Messiah would come, the son of David, and he would be the savior of his people. They knew he was coming. So Ahaz, and really every king before him and every king after him, should have made it their goal to preserve the throne. That is, do whatever they could to preserve the throne, do whatever they could to keep the kingdom existing and alive. They should trust God with everything. Why? Because ultimately they knew their Savior was going to come from this line. They should do nothing that would come against God. They should know God's going to fulfill this promise. What Ahaz, I think, is hearing from Isaiah is this. The Messiah is coming. The virgin will bear a son. But when he is born, he will not be born into a kingdom that is thriving. He will not be born into a land that is good. He will not be born into a throne where he can just step on the throne as now the next king of Israel and reign forever. What he's saying is that when the Messiah is born, he is going to be born into a conquered land. He is going to be born into an impoverished people. And he will be born in a place where really the throne is now meaningless. And all of that, which we know is true, when Christ is born, there is not a thriving kingdom. Israel was conquered in 722. The southern kingdom, Judah, was conquered in 587, 586. No king of Israel. When Jesus was born, it wasn't as if, now here he is, go take the throne. There's no throne there. They're conquered. They're destroyed. So I think what Isaiah is saying is that when the Messiah comes, he will eat curds and honey, the food of poverty, and that will be a sign to you, Ahaz, that you have made a wrong decision today. That is, the circumstances of the Messiah's birth and all the bad situation to which Jesus comes, you can lay all of that at Ahaz's feet in this decision right now. And so when we read Matthew 1 and Luke 2, and we read of the Messiah's birth, and we say, why isn't there a throne at this point? Why are the people conquered? Why is all of this? Isaiah says, because of what happened here, right here. It is a sign that Ahaz has sinned. In short, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, this will be a sign that you have done wrong. Judah is going to be conquered. Meanwhile, well, before we get to Israel, I think this is a place where we can just pause and reflect upon ourselves for a second. What I think we can clearly see from this is that obedience, God's call to us to obey Him, obedience always stems from faith. Obedience always, I think without exception here, Obedience always stems from faith. You see, that's really the issue here for Ahaz. Will he have faith in God and things that he cannot now see, or will he have faith in one he can see, Assyria and the king there? All temptation, I think, is that right there. Now, we could go through a number of them. If sexual immorality, will I trust and have faith that if I stay pure, if I follow God's ways, that there will be greater joy for me in obeying God? Or will I refuse to believe that, while I lack faith, and seek out pleasure right now that I know is there, some kind of temporary pleasure here? I mean, I feel it, I see it, I know it. I'm going to go that way. There's the temptation of sexual immorality. Will you have faith, or will you not have faith and go after sin? Laziness is really the same thing. When we're lazy, when we're not faithful and diligent in our tasks, it's because we could say, now I could have faith that following God's commands and obeying Him will be a great thing. Or we sit there and we say, yes, but if I'm lazy, there's some kind of added benefit. Again, the lure of sin and the promise of faith. That's temptation. Again, we could go down the list with finances or cowardice in our lives. You know, am I going to be courageous, maybe a witnessing opportunity, and you're tempted to be cowardice, and you can say, I could have faith that obeying God is a way of great reward, or I can lack faith and seek out abandoning any obedience here because it seems like it will be greater for me if I don't do it than if I do do it. Again, all temptation is that. And the thing that makes this even more difficult is that the consequences for our sin are not instantly always obvious to us, are they? Sin sometimes looks like you're getting away with it. You sin and you think to yourself, I really was right. This really is more pleasurable. Or I really do feel better now that I didn't get into that odd circumstance of witnessing. Or I really do feel like I have more money now that I have not been faithful in giving. And for Ahaz, it was really the same way, because here's what happens. Ahaz chooses not to have faith in God. He chooses to seek out the king of Assyria. And you want to know how this ends? The king of Assyria goes and conquers Israel. I mean, it seems that Ahaz has made the right choice. It provides temporary relief for him. But in the long run, he will not avoid the consequences. And so it is with us. I know that we live in a day really not unlike any other, where we're people who just want to sit and reason things out and think to ourselves, this is what I think is the best to do, and somehow just ignore the Bible as our guide. Well, here's the call to the Christian. Meditate on the Word, know the Word, memorize the Word, know the commands of God, and then walk by faith and say, I will obey no matter what my circumstances look like. I will obey no matter what anyone's saying around me. I will seek to obey God even if the whole world is going another way. Athanasius in the early church at one point was standing firm to say, Jesus is Himself God. And somebody said to Athanasius, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And his response was, if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world. That is, I will stand and I will have faith in what the Word of God says, and I will stand here and it doesn't matter who comes against me. I know that everything looks more appealing out here, but I have faith even though I can't now see the benefit of it. That is the call to us. Every temptation comes down to a point of, will you have faith or will you not have faith? That's why it's so important to memorize the Bible. That's why the Bible is so effective in fighting sin, because we can remind ourselves of the promises of God that we might have faith in them. And so Ahaz and Judah make a wrong decision. Meanwhile, the same thing goes on in Israel. Israel has disobeyed the Lord as well. So now jumping over then to this second parallel, in chapter 9, verse 8, through 10:4, even as 7, 1 through 15 had showed us Judah's disobedience, now we have Israel's disobedience. In short, Isaiah instructs Israel in saying, God is going to judge you. Look at chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Or rather, just verse 8. The Lord has sent word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. Isaiah is saying, God is now coming to judge you. In fact, His judgment is complete. In chapter 9:8 through 10:4, there are four sections here that all end with this phrase. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 12. The very end of verse 12.
For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 17. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Look at verse 21, the very end of it. The same thing. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And finally, the end of chapter 10, verse 4. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So when Isaiah speaks to Israel, in essence, he has four sections, and he's saying, here's what God's going to do. In those first four five verses, 8 through 12, he tells them God's judgment is going to be over the whole nation. He makes this very clear. Verse 12, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. That is, Israel's going down. In verses 13 through 17, he says judgment is going to be that your leadership will be removed. Verse 14, so the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail. Verse 15, the elder and an honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. Verses 18 through 21 tell us that God's judgment will be so that the nation will turn against itself. Manasseh, verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. And then finally, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, there will be no justice in society, and no one will escape God's judgment. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? So God tells Israel, judgment is coming and is going to be great, but why? What has Israel done wrong? Chapter 9, verse 13. In chapter 9, verse 13, Isaiah says to them, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Really? Israel had done the exact same thing Judah was now doing. God had brought discipline on them that they might seek him, that they might turn to him, and they had refused to do it. When God brought discipline, they turned away from the Lord. Alec Mottier, who's written an excellent commentary on Isaiah, he makes this statement. I thought it was so good. He says, the way to flee from God and his wrath is to flee to him. The only way to flee from God is to flee to him. In essence, when God brings discipline on our lives, it is not so that we will run from him and seek our security in other places. When God brings discipline on us, it is so that we will run to him. I've seen this even with my own son, Michael. I remember one day, and this just surprised me to no end. He was sitting in the high chair and we were feeding him, and he did something, maybe threw his food to the side, and as he did it, I just wanted to discipline him quickly, and so I slapped his hand, and right as I slapped his hand, instantly slapped his hand, he started crying, and he reached for me. And I thought, isn't that crazy? I slapped his hand, and he's not reaching for someone else, he's reaching for me. That was a lesson to me that day of, I think, the very thing that God is telling Israel. They did not turn to him who struck them. God had disciplined Israel that they might run to him, and they had decided to turn away and run elsewhere. And now judgment was coming to them. Again, is this not an application for us as well? I don't know what's going on in your life, but maybe right now you feel that the Lord's discipline is pressing on you. Maybe you've been living this pattern of life where you're not walking by faith. When temptation comes, you do not obey by faith, but you are disobeying, and that's just a consistent pattern in your life right now. And you say, yes, that is me, and I do feel like the Lord is pressing upon me. Well, he is not pressing upon you right now so that you might run away. He is pressing upon you so that you might turn to him, that you might say, God, I want to place my faith in you in these times of temptation, in these circumstances. So in this first scene, you have the wrong decision by Judah and Israel, decision to sin and not trust God. In the second scene for both the northern and the southern kingdom, you have judgment. Assyria is going to destroy Israel, and they're going to chastise Judah. In chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, Isaiah writes to Judah here. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on the thorn bushes and on the pastures. And then the verse we read, "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also." That is, God is bringing Assyria to judge. And then in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, "The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise over all its channels and go over its banks, and it will sweep and go on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So first of all, Isaiah's words to Judah is this. Assyria is coming, and yes, they're going to come against Israel, but it's going to affect you as well. He pictures Assyria as being this river that will flow and take out Israel, but it will overflow its banks so that Judah will be affected as well. In essence, Isaiah is saying, when you reach out to take Assyria as your security, in essence, what you're doing is grabbing a tiger by the tail. It's going to turn its head on you as well. And so Assyria now, no, Judah will not be ultimately defeated by them. They ultimately destroy Israel. Assyria does not destroy Judah. But they will come against them enough that it will be great chastisement from God. That is, you will be judged by them. And then the word to Israel in chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, is that indeed, judgment is coming on you in full force from Assyria. First of all, verses 5 and 6, God wants them to know that when Assyria comes, it is because God is sending them. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. When Assyria comes to conquer Israel, it is not as if somehow God is not involved. He is driving Assyria to do this. And yet, Assyria is still an evil nation. Look at the king of Assyria. God says, it's not as if the king, because the Assyrians are saying, God, we want to obey you. That's not their thought at all. Look at verse 7. But he, that is Assyria, but he does not so intend. That is, he does not so intend to obey me. And his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Harmath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? That is, are not these cities that are not yet destroyed just like the cities I have destroyed? Verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Assyria, this is a good lesson on sovereignty and responsibility. God is never not sovereign. I said that really weird. God is always sovereign. That's an easier way to say it. God is always sovereign. It does not matter if there's good taking place, if there's evil taking place. It's not ever as if God has somehow abdicated his throne. It's not as if ever evil has gotten an upper hand on God. Satan and sin and death have ever gotten an upper hand on God. That never happens. God is always utterly sovereign. But that does not in any way lessen our responsibility. And that is very clear from this text. Assyria was doing exactly what God's sovereign plan called for, but they were doing it because they were evil men. And in fact, God said, I will judge them. Look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and a boastful look in his eyes. Why? Because the king of Assyria is saying, I've done this. He's dismissing God altogether. And God says to him in verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. God said, Assyria has done evil, and I will judge them. Judgment is indeed coming. God wants to make clear that picture. So in the second scene now, Israel is going to be destroyed by Assyria, and Assyria is going to at least chastise Judah. Again, how then does that affect us? I think it's a good reminder to us of something that we must know in our day and something that is quickly being forgotten. When God says judgment is coming, it is no idle threat. It is not an idle threat. my sister, I remember with her nephew, we were at the mall one day, and she said, "Jordan, if you don't get in the car, I'm going to leave you here." That's an idle threat. She's not going to leave him at the mall. God does not make idle threats. When God says judgment is going to come, he's not just saying that to hear himself speak. Judgment will come. We live in a day right now that if the prior generation were simply fire and brimstone preachers, our generation has forgot about hell altogether. We've forgotten it altogether. D.A. Carson has written a book called The Gagging of God, and in there he has a chapter called On Banishing the Lake of Fire. As if to say, we've just pretended like it doesn't exist. People go about and they live their lives, and even we as Christians, I think, we don't help the world with this. Even recently, Lily and I were at a church service, not here but elsewhere, and we're hearing a number of people give their testimonies, and it really simply all came around to, God has helped me live a better life. And I was sitting there, and my brother-in-law was sitting right in front of me, and he's not a believer. And I was just thinking how he's receiving this, and everyone was saying, I just thank God that he saved me because life is really good now. And I thank God that he saved me because, man, this is the complete life. This is the full life. And I thought, I wonder if my brother-in-law is sitting there thinking, well, my life is just fine as it is. They think they need God to have a full life. Well, I have a full life now. The reality is they need God lest they suffer under God's wrath and hell for an eternity. And my brother-in-law, receiving Christ is not just about living a better life. It's about escaping from his wrath. Hell is real. You do not lure a child outside of a burning house by telling him, look, isn't the weather great out here? You tell him, you're going to die if you don't get out. And so with us, let us not forget and just paint the Christian life to the non-believer as if I just have something better. No! Christ is coming to judge. The king is coming to destroy, and those who are God's enemies will be destroyed. They will be judged in an eternal fire, eternal, never-ending fire. And we plead with you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That is our message. God's judgment is sure, and this reminds us of it. Israel might have been saying, well, we've heard of judgment for a long time, but it's not coming. It did come. And ultimately, it came with Judah as well. And so in our day, it is coming. They had made a crucial decision to disobey. Judgment was coming. And yet God also shares with them that he will preserve a remnant, his people. We see this first of all in the first parallel in chapter 8, verses 9 through 22. In short, in these texts, God now is speaking to the people that who truly know him within the kingdom. He says to them in verses 9 and 10, that, in essence, the nations who come against them will not affect them. He says, verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That is, to his people, do not worry about these people coming against you, because I am with you. In verses 11 through 15, he instructs Isaiah very clearly that they need to not be in the same kind of practices, in the same kind of speech, in the same kind of life that the others are in. He tells them in essence, verse 11, we'll read verses 11 through 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. That is to his people, just fear God. You need not fear those around you. And finally, verses 16 and 17, that they are to remember God's teachings. Bind up the testimony, verse 16, seal the teachings among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. God tells his people, I will preserve you. It's going to get dark. It's going to get dark, but trust in me. In essence, says the same thing in Israel. In chapter 10, verses 16 through 34, he tells Assyria, first of all, Assyria is getting more than they ever bargained for. They may be, by my power and ability in them, going to be able to defeat Israel, but ultimately they're going to be crushed. And then, in verses 20 through 27. I'll simply read down to 25. 20 through 25 of chapter 10, God's going to preserve a remnant of his people. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. That's what they should have done in the first place. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And then look at verses 24 and 25. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed toward their destruction. So God now tells his people in this nation, in each of the kingdoms, I will protect you. I will be with you. In essence, do not fear everything going around you, but trust in my promises. I will care for you. Again, a lesson to us, I think. Walk by faith. If right now everything in your life seems crazy around you and everything is going bad and you're sitting in what seems to be darkness and maybe you're saying, God, where are you and where are your promises? God's announcement to his people here is, I know it's going to get dark, but my promises are sure. I know it's going to be difficult, but you can know I am true, and you do not doubt my care for you. I think we could receive that message even more clearly today, because we can look back and look what he has done for us through his son. Right now, I don't know exactly what's going on in your life, but if it is terrible, do not doubt the promises of God, and do not doubt his care for us, which is shown in Christ. And then finally, this fourth scene. How can they hope? If they're sitting in darkness, what is their basis of hope? Their basis of hope is Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Chapter 9, first Isaiah says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Isaiah is speaking of this, something that is going to happen from this point in the future, as so sure as if it's already happened. You are in darkness, but a light is shining. Well, who is this light? Verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In short, David's promised son is coming. That's his message to them. He is coming and he will be your light. He simply repeats that promise in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. He says in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Isaiah pictures Judah's destruction as if now the Davidic line has been cut down to a stump. If this tree that was to produce the Messiah has been cut down, that it's only a stump, as if there's no life in it, he says a shoot will come forth from that. Don Carson tells a story that up in Canada, in a famous park, they cut down this huge tree down to a stump, and they just left the stump there. And he says, to this day, when you drive back to that park, something happened years ago, a shoot came right out of this dead stump. A shoot came out the middle. And in fact, now there is another tree there. It's not as big. You can see where it comes down and it stops, and the root there, and the root's bigger, the tree's smaller, but there's a tree there, and it's a pretty massive tree already. It cut it down to a stump. But even as we saw weeks ago, the holy seed is in that stump. He is saying it may look like the Davidic dynasty is cut down to a stump, but there's life in it. How can there be life in it? Because there is shoot coming, and look at verse 10 of chapter 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah is saying there is life coming because the one who is the shoot from that stump is also its root. That is, this one who will be the son of David is also the one sustaining the entire Davidic line. He is himself God, God the Son. God with us, he is coming, is Isaiah's message to them. He will come and the Spirit of God will rest on him. He will deal justly And then in verses 6 through 9, he in essence tells them what you looked at, what we knew in the Garden of Eden is going to be true and even better. Look at this world that the Messiah is going to bring. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and with a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and a lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In short, Isaiah's message is, keep hoping, my people, because what I am telling you I will do is sure. It is coming. And in short, on that day as well, verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The Old Testament Israelite, the Old Testament one who believed in the promise of God, he was continually looking for this day to come. When God's Messiah would come, when the king would come, and he would set up his kingdom, and he would bring peace, and he would judge his enemies, they were looking for that day to come. So when Jesus came on the scene, they understood correctly, those who believed, when Jesus stepped on the scene, Mark 1:15, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the kingdom of God is here, the king is here, and I'm bringing my kingdom. And yet, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 13, there's a mystery to the kingdom. And the mystery is this. Though the kingdom did come with Christ, it came like a mustard seed. That is, don't be deceived. It's here. When you put a mustard seed in the ground, it's there. It just might not look like it. But one day it will be great. The kingdom comes and we see benefits of it, but don't be deceived. God's enemies are not judged yet. This is why it was so confusing to John. He knew the promised kingdom. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. That's why he said, behold, the Lamb of God. What he didn't understand was this mystery of the kingdom. That is, if you're truly the king, and the king, when he comes, he will bring peace and his enemies will be judged, then why am I in prison? Why have you not judged your enemies? The message, the kingdom has begun, but it's not here fully. And it will only come fully when Christ returns. Well, how does that impact us? It impacts us this way, a number of ways, but one way is this. When Jesus says on this great day when he comes, he will gather his people from the four corners of the earth, because he has come and the kingdom has begun, that work has already begun. God gathering his people from the four corners of the earth has already begun. The king has come and he has said to us who are his people, you are friends of the king. And therefore, I am the king, don't be deceived. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and gather my people. And it's not just Israel, because he made very clear in John 10, I have sheep that are not of this fold. That is, I have people from other nations. In fact, on that great day, there will be people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who know Christ. Therefore, to us, the charge is, let us go and let us gather them. In short, chapter 12, those six verses I read, are Isaiah's invitation to say, even as he knew forgiveness in the presence of God, so verse 12, as we read, on that day, those who know Christ will give thanks and they will celebrate. And they will say, though judgment has come, we are yours and we will dwell with you forever. So I think the main message of Isaiah 7 through 12, though there's much here and I've tried to cover as much as I could in these four scenes, I think the main message is this. In every temptation, the challenge is, will you have faith and obey, or will you lack faith and disobey? Those who have faith will know great reward. Those who lack faith will know judgment. And so today, I plead with us as an entire people, especially if you do not know Christ, he is coming. He is coming to judge. And we are a sinful people apart from Christ. So is there any escape? Yes. God has sent his Son into the world, Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. Those who say, I want to turn from my sins and place my faith in who Christ is and what he has done, they shall receive life. plead with you today. If you're not a believer, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, I exhort you today, believe. Believe. Flee from the coming wrath of God by fleeing to God. If you are a believer today, maybe we've messed around with sin and temptation. I hope today has reminded us, ideas, decisions, sin has consequences. Look at the promise of faith. Look at the promise of obedience. As we come to the table this morning and we take of the bread and we take of the cup, my hope is that as a congregation as a whole, as we take of this, we are saying, God, I want to walk by faith. And I demonstrate that by taking this bread and taking this cup. I want to give you a moment of silence so that we can just ponder, reflect on our hearts. Then the musicians will come, the ushers will come and get in place during that time. I'll then distribute the elements. William will be leading us in a song. Feel free to sing with him. And then all who are believers in good standing in the evangelical church are welcome to join us this morning as we'll take of the bread together and we'll take of the cup together. So let's first take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians get in place this morning.